We open our Bibles and turn in God's Word to Luke 8. Luke's Gospel account, chapter 8. We are going to begin reading in verse 22 of this chapter. Luke 8, verse 22. Our text tonight is found in verses 26 through 39. Rather large section of Scripture that we will not read again. So pay attention to that. Verses 26 through 39. We'll begin reading once again in verse 22. Now it came to pass on a certain day that he went into a ship with his disciples. And he said unto them, Let us go over unto the other side of the lake. And they launched forth. But as they sailed, he fell asleep, and there came down a storm of wind on the lake, and they were filled with water and were in jeopardy. And they came to him and awoke him, saying, Master, Master, we perish. Then he arose and rebuked the wind and the raging of the water, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And he said unto them, Where is your faith? And they, being afraid, wondered, saying one to another, What manner of man is this? For he commandeth even the winds and water, and they obey him. Now here begins our text. And they arrived at the country of the Gadarenes, which is over against Galilee. And when he went forth to land, there met him out of the city a certain man, which had devils long time, and wear no clothes, neither abode in any house but in the tombs. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him, and with a loud voice said, What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not. For he had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man. For oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands, and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. And Jesus asked him, saying, What is thy name? And he said, Legion, because many devils were entered into him. And they besought him that he would not command them to go out into the deep. And there was there an herd of many swine feeding on the mountain. And they besought him that he would suffer them to enter into them, and he suffered them. And went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. When they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed, sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear. And he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now the man, out of whom the devils were departed, besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house, and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. This far we're going to read God's word tonight. As I mentioned, our text is found in verses 26 through 39 of this chapter. Jesus was presently at the height of his earthly ministry. He, together with his disciples, now decided that they were going to leave Galilee for a little while and sail across the lake or the Sea of Galilee to its opposite shore. The region to which now they sailed belonged to the Gadarenes, a people that was not predominantly Jewish. While sailing the 6 miles from Galilee to Gadara, Jesus and his disciples sailed into a storm. And storms on the Sea of Galilee were very harsh and very rough. Jesus himself had fallen asleep in the fisher boat, and his disciples were fighting the storm, and the boat was beginning to fill with water, so they cried out to Jesus. Jesus came to the deck of the boat, and he rebuked the winds and the waves, and all of a sudden there was a calm. What manner of man is this that the winds and the waves obey him? The miracle of our text follows almost immediately upon the miracle of the stilling of the tempest. In the one miracle, Jesus proves that as the Son of God, he has power over the brute creation. In the miracle that we have before us today, we find that Jesus also, as the Son of God, has power over Satan and his devils. The miracle we consider, therefore, gives us opportunity to address an important aspect of the salvation that Jesus Christ himself has won for you and me. The healing of the demoniac of our text took place along the shoreline now of the country of the Gadarenes. The miracle we consider this afternoon took place shortly after Jesus and his disciples had docked their boat there along the shore and began their walk to Gadara, that is now the principal city of this country. There were a number of tombs, a number of caves there along the shoreline, not far from where they landed their boat. And it was exactly there that we find the setting of the miracle that takes place in our text tonight. Now, before we treat that miracle tonight, there are a couple of things that we might raise in questions in connection with this demon possession of this particular man. We'll try to answer some of those questions tonight, but you and I, the Church of Jesus Christ today, really do not know a whole lot about demon possession. So there are things that we just simply are not going to be able to comprehend. There are questions such as, how many devils were actually in this particular man, and how is it possible for more than one devil to possess one individual? Or again, how could devils actually take control of animals, pigs, that had no soul, no mind, no desires, which usually are the seat of the work of devils within a human being? There's one particular question that has been attempted to answer by many people today, and that is there yet demon possession today as there was in Jesus' day? As I said, we'll attempt to answer at least in part some of these questions in as much as possible, but the answers probably will not totally satisfy our curiosity either. Neither do I intend to enter into deep speculation on these matters that would lead us far afield from what the real meaning of this miracle is for you and me this afternoon. We need time to answer the important question. What does this miracle say about you and me? And what does this miracle teach us about our need for salvation in our Lord Jesus Christ? That's the question now that we can consider without speculation, but with certainty. Bearing that in mind, we consider tonight Jesus casts out devils. Number one, under the devil's power. We see that, of course, in these demoniac. Under the devil's power. Secondly, the Son of God's power in the casting out of those devils. And then finally, the twofold reaction to this particular miracle. As was mentioned, shortly after Jesus and his disciples had docked their boat there in the country of the Gadarenes, a man met them out of the city, we are told. Now, that does not mean that this man was heading out of Gadara, the city, And Jesus and his disciples were coming along the way, and they seemed to meet together along that way. It means this, that as Jesus and his disciples were walking along the road that led to Gadara, a man came, and he came from another direction, meeting them along the way. That man, in fact, lived among the tombs that were found there and lined the shore of the Sea of Galilee on that side. And these tombs evidently were sepulchers that the people of the city nearby used to bury their dead. This man lived among the dead. He lived among those tombs because for some time now he had been possessed of devils. It's striking that Matthew, in his gospel account, records on the one hand that there were two men that met Jesus along the way. We find in Mark and Luke, on the other hand, one man led them along the way. That can be easily explained. It doesn't contradict, as some men would like to say. These gospel accounts contradict it themselves and therefore are not really trustworthy. These gospel accounts do not contradict themselves. There probably were two men. But one of those men was more well known than the other. And he was probably the one man who confronted wildly most of those travelers along that way that led from the sea to the city of Gadara. He also was probably the spokesman of the two of them, whereas he went forward and the other man no doubt held back. It really doesn't matter. Fact of the matter is that we learn in our text here in Luke that there was one man that approached Jesus and his disciples. That man, Matthew tells us, was fierce. He was fierce. And that was true because of the demons that possessed this man. It made him extraordinarily strong. The men of the region had evidently caught him a number of times and then bound him with chains and fetters, but those chains and fetters did not hold the man. He was able to break them because of the strength of those devils that were in him. And that's, of course, what gave to him his particular strength. Not only was this man possessed by one devil, he was possessed by many devils. And we know that because a little later on in the account, Jesus asks the name of these devils, and they tell him that they are legion. Now, that legion, that term legion, refers to a great company of men. Usually they were soldiers, but that company didn't really have any specific amount of numbers of men. And there's just one thing that we could say about that word legion. It means many. It means many. There were many devils in this particular man. Now, that of course raises for us already a number of questions, the first of which deals with demon possession. What did it mean that a person was possessed of a demon or of a devil? We must keep in mind, people of God, that Satan has together with him a whole host of fallen angels, and that whole host of fallen angels are known as demons or as devils, and they answer to him. When Satan rebelled against God in the beginning of time, then he took with him a large number of angels that fell together with him. Revelation 12, we read there in symbolic language that he took with him a third of the angelic realm, or the stars of heaven. Now that, of course, isn't literal, but it does mean that although he did not take most of the angels with him, nevertheless, a large part of the angelic realm fell together with Satan. And in hatred, Satan and his devils battle for the souls of men. They seek to pull them down with them in their rebellion over against the Most High God. And these devils are intent on establishing their own kingdom here on earth. Now, of course, that's not going to be a kingdom of devils that will be living here on earth. It will be a kingdom of man. Men on this earth will establish a kingdom, and over that kingdom, Satan and his devils will be the spiritual powers and rulers in high places. Again, in Revelation 12, we learn that just before and while Christ walked on the earth, there was an uprising of these devils in order to make war against Jesus Christ and against the angels that kept yet their first estate. Included in this war was the horrible, horrible malady of demon possession. Devils would enter into human beings, taking over their souls, their minds, and their desires, and ultimately their bodies, directing those individuals to do what those devils wanted them to do. This possession, however, of a demon is not the same as being under the influence or being tempted by devils. You and I can be tempted by the devil or by his demons without, of course, being possessed by them. It's not the same, for example, either, as we learn in connection with Judas Iscariot. If you recall, Satan entered into his heart, and then he went out and he betrayed his Lord. Well, that was not demon possession. Satan was just simply leading him. Not the same when Jesus said to the Pharisees and the scribes, "The devil is your father." Doesn't mean that they were possessed by the devil. It wasn't demon possession. It just meant that they walked according to the will of their spiritual father, who was Satan. In the instances of demon possession, the devil, or as in this particular case, the devils, would actually take control of a person's thoughts, desires, and actions. And at the same time, that person that was possessed of those devils was fully aware of that fact. Mark informs us in his gospel account that this man who was possessed by Legion was in the tombs night and day, crying and cutting himself with stones. The utter misery, the utter horror that filled a person by means of the possession of a devil is beyond description. This man was in so much agony that he moaned and he cried every day. And he took sharp stones and he cut himself so that perhaps in this way he could be rid of those devils that were in him. How is it that a man can be possessed of more than one devil? Rather hard to explain, I suppose. Devils, of course, are not human beings. They're spiritual beings. And these spirits of the devils evidently were able to inhabit one person at the same time. That's about all that we can say. However explained, to be possessed of a devil was a horrible plight. No doubt about it. And there were quite a few people, as we know from the gospel accounts, that were possessed with devils in Jesus' day. And that, of course, leads us to another question. Is there still that demon possession today? Pentecostals like to say so, don't they? Is there demon possession yet today? Personally, I've never seen it, people of God. I served on the island of Jamaica for several years with my family. And I had access to a hospital there that had a ward that was devoted to people that were insane. They weren't depressed. They didn't just have a nervous breakdown. These people were insane. And some of them violently so. But even that, I do not really think is demon possession. On the other hand, I would not be so presumptuous today to say that demon possession is an impossibility, especially in the day and age in which we live. Now, let me try to explain that just a little bit. Our society and our world today has become obsessed with demons and devils. It's horrifying when you go to a bookstore and you see shelves lined with books that make, in the stories that are told, characters out of devils or vampires or zombies, the living dead, and so on. Some of them even, mind you, being heroes of those stories. Television, the movies, are filled with these. Those are the most popular movies that you'll find out there in the world today. Devils, vampires, zombies, the world of darkness. Even young children, in their cartoons and in the video games, are confronted with the demoniac or the demon-possessed world, the darkness of this world. It's practiced out there in our own land. Perhaps we're not even aware of that. Millions of people that belong to Wicca, or they're witches. And they're good witches, they say. They're white witches. They're not black witches. There are plenty of people that are dealing with necromancy, that is, now trying to get in touch with the dead. And there's a lot of people who are involved in the occult, that is, in the very worship of the devil himself. Given that, and the fact that the end of time rather quickly approaches and Jesus comes again, Satan and his devils will be fighting. And we can be sure of that. The worst sort of spiritual battle that will take place in all of the world. One thing is for certain. The devil and his minions are not playthings. And they're not there for our entertainment. They are real. And Satan and his devils are far, far more powerful than you or I are. That being said, this miracle we consider must be applied for you and me today in a different way. You see, such demon possession reveals the power of sin and Satan over the fallen human race. When man and Adam fell into the deep way of sin, he became a slave to the devil and his minions. Paul describes that for you and me in Ephesians 2. He says to you and me in verses 2 and 3 of Ephesians 2, wherein in time past ye walked according to the prince, or to the course, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. There you find his rule over the children of disobedience. Among whom also ye all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. As a result, you see, of that slavery to sin, we walked according to the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And the Apostle Paul describes that wicked, fallen human race and what characterizes that fallen human race under the power of Satan a little later on in that same epistle or letter. In chapter 4, we read in verses 18 and 19, they have their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness to work all uncleanness with greediness. That's a description of the fallen human race who has come under the control now of Satan himself. Satan does not torture those who are held now in his sway, as of course he tortured this demoniac. Nevertheless, fallen man is under the tyranny of Satan himself. That's the nature of sin, you understand. Satan has control over fallen man's heart, the very spiritual center of our souls, the seat of our souls. And out of that sin-darkened heart flows the wicked thoughts of man, the wicked desires of man, and the wicked thoughts and desires of man ultimately come to manifestation in what they say and in what they do in this world. While under the control, therefore, of the prince of the power of the air, Satan himself, wicked man only fulfills the lust of the flesh. He does no good. We might think that he does some good, but he doesn't do good, not in the eyes of God. He doesn't do any good. In other words, this miracle shows to you and to me that truth of total depravity that we hold so dear. Man, fallen man, apart from the work of God's grace and the salvation in Jesus Christ, is totally given over to sin and to Satan and his demons. Demon possession is a perfect picture, therefore, of the plight of the human race apart from the working of God's grace. And even we as God's people struggle, don't we, with that power of sin. We're more like the demoniac and we moan under that power. We hate it. And we wish that we could cut it out of us. So much do we hate that old man of sin that comes to manifestation in our own lives. But man, we are up against a roaring lion, Satan, and he wants to devour us at his will. We do not fight against flesh and blood. We fight against principalities and we fight against powers. We fight against the rulers of darkness of this world and against spiritual wickedness in high places. That's what we're fighting against. Satan is that foe who, together with his fallen angels, have the souls of wicked men in their hands and want nothing more than to take our souls too. Of all of that, demon possession is a sign in the miracles that Jesus performs. And that we must understand first of all in the miracle that we have before us this afternoon. From the parenthetical remark now that Luke makes in verse 29 of our text, we find that Jesus, upon meeting that demoniac, immediately commanded the unclean spirits to come out of him. In other words, maybe verses 28 and 29 are in the wrong order. But this is what happened first. Verse 29, immediately after meeting that man with the evil spirits. Jesus had commanded the unclean spirit to come out of the man, for oftentimes it had caught him, and he was kept bound with chains and in fetters, and he brake the bands and was driven of the devil into the wilderness. So Jesus commanded immediately when he saw that man, that these unclean spirits come out of that man. But after that rebuke, then we find that this man now falls on his knees before Jesus, and with a loud voice on behalf of the devil says this in verse 28. When he saw Jesus, he cried out and fell down before him with a loud voice, said, "What have I to do with thee, Jesus, thou Son of God Most High? I beseech thee, torment me not." You see how the man, by the way, speaks in the singular on behalf of all of those devils that are within him, then fact, in verse 29, we find that that spirit is also spoken of in the singular. Maybe there was one devil in Jesus, or in that demoniac that spoke for the rest of them. Cannot be certain once again. But the man says, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, thou Son of the Most High God?" He recognizes something that the Pharisees and the Sadducees couldn't even recognize. That Jesus was in fact the Son of God, the Most High God of heaven and earth. These devils knew. They knew this Jesus. And they knew that He had the power, not only, but He had the authority as the Son of God to cast them out of this man. They were powerless in the face of this Lord, in the face of this Son of God that now approached them. And they knew that they could not stand up against Jesus. These devils cowered under that command of Christ. And they knew that God Himself was that Most High God who was the judge of heaven and earth. And they recognized their own rebellion against that God and against His Son. So they recognize now in the presence of Jesus Himself, God, and that they stood before Him condemned. Right now, at this particular point, they were condemned. That was the second truth that they recognized in Jesus. He was their judge. He was going to be the one who in the last day they stood before, and He would judge them to their final torment in the abyss of hell. Matthew, in his account, adds this to what these devils said to Jesus. "Are you come to torment us before the time?" Are you come to torment us before the time? In other words, are you come to torment us? Are you come to punish us before that final day of judgment when we will be punished by you? Are you going to cast us into the abyss of hell now, immediately, before our time comes at the end of time? So Jesus' very presence, you see, condemned them, and they thought He was going to render upon them immediately the judgment that they deserved, and that would be given them, of course, in that day of days when Christ comes again as the judge of heaven and earth. It was then that Jesus now asked their name, and they told Him that they were legion. These devils now begged. They begged Jesus that He would not force them to go out, as our account states, out into the deep. Literally, that word deep is out into the abyss. Interesting request, you see. Mark says they asked Jesus not to send them out of that country. They didn't want Jesus to send them away from that country where they as devils were working. They did not want Jesus at this particular point to cast them into the abyss of hell. That was their request of Jesus. There was near to them a herd of swine, pigs. Mark tells us there were about 2,000 of them. In Jesus' day, this large number of pigs probably didn't belong to one owner. I know there are some pig farmers that have 1,000 or a couple thousand pigs, but in Jesus' day, these pigs probably belonged to several different owners, and they hired men to take care of these herds out in the fields. These swine herders, therefore, were probably tending the pigs of any number of owners. But the devils asked Jesus if He would allow them to go into that herd of swine, and Jesus suffered them. That means literally allowed them to go into those pigs. Now, just to make sure that we don't speculate once again, I realize there were 2,000 pigs. Does this mean that legion was 2,000 devils in the man? Not necessarily. It doesn't necessarily teach us that all of the swine ran over that cliff and into the ocean or into the sea. But a large number did. So there were many devils that Jesus gave permission to go into these pigs. Verses 33 and 34. Then went the devils out of the man and entered into the swine, and the herd ran violently down a steep place into the lake and were choked. And when they that fed them saw what was done, they fled and went and told it in the city and in the country. Given the nature of a pig, some of us maybe know the nature of a pig better than what I would. Given the nature of a pig, the pigs went wild when they experienced some foreign presence within them. And they ran wildly off a cliff, and they ran into a steep place and fell into the sea, and there they were drowned, not just choked. That's the old English, but it literally means drowned. They were drowned there. Did the demons perish with them? It's inevitable. When I teach this miracle in catechism class to the younger children, that question comes up. Well, what happened to the devils? Did those devils drown together with the pigs? Probably not, but the account that we have before us does not give us a sure answer on that. One thing is for certain, demons are spirits. And they probably took up their place there in that country, demonizing others or tempting others to follow after them. Jesus, we are not told, cast them into the abyss. But then, maybe he did. So we can't speculate on this necessarily either. The Bible simply does not tell us. The important question that needs answering is, what does this say now to you and me? How does this particular miracle of Jesus apply to you and to me and our salvation? Well, people of God, it teaches us something very beautiful about our Savior. Our Savior is, in fact, the all-powerful Son of God. And when he went to the cross, Jesus Christ went there as the Son of God, and he fought a battle for you and me. At the cross, he fought against Satan, and he fought against the enemies of the Church of Jesus Christ, that is, that evil host of devils that follow after Satan. And when Christ fought against them there at that cross, he won the battle. Let's never forget that our Savior, in fact, is all-powerful over Satan and all-powerful over his fallen angels. And when he fought the battle, Christ, in his power, won that battle. He crushed the head of the serpent at the cross. Or, simply stated, he destroyed the power and he destroyed the dominion of Satan over you and me. We are no longer slaves to Satan and unbelief, but have been set free through our conquering King who went to the cross for you and me. And he won that by means of our salvation. On the one hand, we have been made righteous in the blood of Christ. And our sins have been forgiven us, taken away. The sin and the shame that was ours is gone. Gone in the precious blood of our Savior Jesus Christ. That's a work of Jesus Christ for us on the cross. But there was also a work of Jesus Christ in us at the cross. And the Apostle Paul emphasizes that for you and me in Romans. In Romans chapter 6, we read, "Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin." Destroyed through the work that our Savior has performed for you and me. And that sin within us has been destroyed, or the power of Satan over us has been destroyed, when Jesus Christ sanctified us in His blood. He cleansed us. And when He cleansed us in His blood, that means that Satan really is not that power any longer that rules in our hearts. Christ rules in us. Christ dwells within us. By means of His Spirit, He dwells within our hearts. He's taken up His dwelling place there. He's ousted Satan. That powerful work of the Spirit influences you and me so that we no longer follow after Satan, but we follow in the ways of our God. It has a profound effect, you see, on the life of the child of God. We are now under the power of Christ. That's a very positive teaching, you know. When you and I look at each other, we can look at ourselves in a very positive way. We no longer belong to that kingdom of darkness. We belong to the kingdom of light. And we have within our hearts our Lord Jesus Christ, who leads us and who directs us. And when Satan comes and he tempts us, then we are given the command of Scripture that we can flee from him. Rather striking, doesn't say do battle with him, but flee from him. We can run from Satan. We resist the devil. But we also remember that this resistance can be leveled only through Jesus Christ who dwells within us. It's only through Christ who strengthens us, that we can do all things. How practical that is for us in our lives. You know, sin is an addiction. We talk about people who are addicted. We could talk about those who are addicted to drugs or to alcohol or to sexual perversion. But there are many different addictions that we can have in our own lives. And it shows itself in the pet sins that we have to struggle with in our lives. We can be addicted to such things as a desire to promote our own name among others, or the selfishness. We can become addicted to riches and the desire to be rich in this life. We can be addicted to competition, to covetousness, to gossip, boasting, greed, pleasure, and the list can go on. Sin can have so much of a hold on us. Maybe as much of a hold as that demon had on a man, on that man. And it can be so, so hard to overcome that pet sin, that addiction, that we have to struggle with every day of our lives. So hard. But Christ is the very Son of God. And He powerfully works within our hearts so that we can flee sin and that we can walk in God's ways. He has overcome sin and Satan for us. So that the Apostle Paul in Romans 6 gives to you and to me another admonition, verses 12 through 14. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body, that ye should serve, or that ye should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. How to accomplish that? It requires of you and me that we live close to our Lord. Sometimes when I look at my own life, That's my chief sin. I don't live close enough to my Lord. Everything seems to draw me away from that. We have to live close to our Lord, and that means, of course, that we have to exercise ourselves and think spiritual, not only coming to church, but we have to pray. And we pray in order that we might draw strength from our God. Because when we ask, He gives it to us too. And we pray knowing that Jesus Christ has overcome the devil and the power of the devil in our lives. And now, as Paul says, we resist the devil, steadfast in the faith. Such is our calling. We read the rest of the account. Starting at verse 35. Then they went out to see what was done and came to Jesus and found the man out of whom the devils were departed sitting at the feet of Jesus, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. They also which saw it told them by what means he that was possessed of the devils was healed. Then the whole multitude of the country of the Gadarenes round about besought him to depart from them, for they were taken with great fear, and he went up into the ship and returned back again. Now, the man out of whom the devils were departed besought him that he might be with him. But Jesus sent him away, saying, Return to thine own house and show how great things God hath done unto thee. And he went his way and published throughout the whole city how great things Jesus had done unto him. Much of this that we have just read is a matter of consequence to the miracle that Jesus performed. Swineherders, they ran into the city and the country and told the people what had happened and by what means these men or this man had been healed. People returned. They saw Jesus and the demoniac fully clothed now sitting at his feet talking with Jesus and with his disciples. That frightened them. But that was not a godly fear that frightened those people. They couldn't be angry at Jesus. Jesus wasn't the one that caused the devils to, or the swine to, fall into the Sea of Galilee. Besides that, better be careful. Don't be angry with this Jesus. Look what he had just done to those devils who would dare open their mouth against him. But they were afraid, and they didn't believe on that Jesus. And they didn't believe on that Jesus because, well, Satan still had a hold on their hearts, didn't he? So they asked him, leave our country. They didn't know what to do with this man, Jesus, so they asked him to leave the country. And Jesus did. He boarded a ship, and he sailed back to Galilee once again. But that's the reaction of unbelief, people of God. Even though a great sign had been performed in their midst, they didn't believe. And the reaction of unbelief is to send it away. Send it away. Though an angel would have come down from heaven and told them that Jesus was the Son of God that must be worshipped and obeyed, wouldn't have done any good. But examine once, and that's the important part, examine once the reaction of the man who was healed. He begged Jesus that he could go along with Jesus and be one of Jesus' disciples. Look what Jesus had done for him. He wanted to live close to his Lord. He saw in Jesus his Savior. Christ had cast out of him the horror and the misery that had been caused him by the wicked one. And he owed his all to that Jesus. And that's the reaction of faith. out of gratitude to our Savior who has delivered us from the hold of Satan. That's our desire too. Follow after Jesus. To be one of those disciples of our Lord. After all, He is our all too. That Christ is our everything. He's delivered us from the most agonizing hold of sin and death that was on us. And He has set us free from the iron grasp of Satan himself. Of course we want to follow Him. Of course we want to be His disciples. Jesus, however, tells this man to return to his home and family and people and show to them what great things God had done for him. The man did that. He published it abroad in the city of Gadara and even into the city of Decapolis, which was east of the Jordan River. So far, he went and he witnessed to those of what Jesus had done for him in his life. And that, people of God, is how we show our gratitude for the great deliverance from sin that Christ has achieved for you and for me too. We go forth, don't we? And we publish it to those who are willing to hear us. We don't hide our faith. Certainly not. What great things God has done for me. What great things God has done for us. So we don't hide our light under a bushel, but we testify of our love for God and of our love for His Son. We do that as individuals in our lives. We do that as a Church of Jesus Christ in this community. So great must be our gratitude. What a miracle Jesus performed in this man. What a deliverance. But then, what a miracle Jesus has performed for you and me too in our lives. And we humbly walk before our God. And in thanksgiving, we go forth in boldness and we testify of Him in our lives. Amen. Our Father and our God, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for our Savior. We thank Thee for what He Himself, through His very miracles, teach us about our own salvation. Now we pray, too, that, again, Thy Word might live within our hearts and we might go forth in this day, again in the week to come, too, and that we might be a testimony in our lives of what Thou hast done for us. Continue to guide us and to lead us as our good shepherd, so that as Thy people too, and as Thy sheep, we might place our trust in Thee and in Thy Son, Jesus Christ. Forgive us of our sins. Forgive us of our failures. And go with us to watch over us and guide us in that way to lead, that leads to life everlasting. For Jesus' sake, we pray these things. Amen.